Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Phil, as Paul Clark was saying, and we're continuing our series in Words of Comfort. We're coming to the very well-known section in Hebrews 4. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 15 and 16. When you're there, I'll read it for us. So Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. Says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we think now about these words, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. Please convict us where we have grown cold to the gospel. Please strengthen us and speak afresh to us in these verses so that we might endure by your word. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to begin by just asking you, how do you keep going? How do we keep going as a Christian? Keeping going is the central theme in the book of Hebrews. If you were to flick through, you'd see that the author says, strive to enter God's rest. Don't be sluggish. And climactically, we're told, let us run with endurance the race set before us. But how do we endure? How do we keep going? I don't know how many of you are runners, but what do you do when the running gets tough? If you run any longer distances, you'll know that there's a thing called hitting the wall, and it happens roughly at the 20-mile limit normally if you're running a marathon. And technically speaking, it's when all the glycogen has been has run out in your body. Your body's used all of that, and so it's turned all to sugar, and you run out of sugar. So you completely mentally and physically crash. Well, the same thing actually happens as well if you go for a really long walk without eating enough, or probably if you've been at school having to do cross country and you haven't eaten lunch or haven't eaten breakfast. It's that it just gets really hard when suddenly you have no energy at all to keep going. Well, how do you keep going? When the run gets hard, do you close yourself off from the rest of the world for that final stretch? Do you put your headphones in and try to drown out everything else and draw on some inner strength? Grit your teeth and tell yourself that you can do it? Or maybe you spend those last few miles shouting inwardly or to the world that this is impossible. I can't do this. Ah, what am I going to do? Imagine most of us will at some point be in both places in the run. And actually, we'll probably end up feeling similar things during this Christian life. You see, the Christian life can and will be really hard at points. Life generally is hard because we're in a fallen world. We have people face illness. I know some of you are facing illness. There's chronic illnesses. There's the fatigue of a body that's wearing down as we get older and older. You might be watching a loved one going through dementia. You might be exhausted with young children. You might be exhausted from work. And then on top of that, there are particular hardships with being a Christian. You might face mockery and social exclusion. There's government agendas that seek to curtail freedom of speech and religion in some areas of life. And as Christians, we have a particular struggle against sin, because that is no longer who we are, and we fight against sin, and we seek to live lives for Christ in obedience. The Christian life is hard. So how do we keep going? Well, we can't do it on our own, head down, but neither is it all just totally impossible. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we're told that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has gone through the heavens on our behalf, has gone and is seated at God's right hand. but who is also sympathetic. He's sympathetic to our weaknesses. And our focus is on, and our focus then is on verse 15 tonight. And over the next few minutes, we're going to think about why we need a sympathetic high priest and how he helps us to keep going. So our first point then, Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. Why do we need a sympathetic high priest? See, that's one of the questions I've been puzzling this past week. You see, verse 14 sums up how Christ has passed through the heavens and has opened the way to God through his perfect sacrifice. He is our only hope of being saved. He is our hope, our confidence, our conviction, our confession, to which we must hold fast, as verse 14 says. So if Jesus, the high priest, can approach God on our behalf and offer himself to pay for our sins, then that's all we need, right? And if we're Bible-believing Christians, we know that that is all we need to be saved, and praise God for that. So why do we need a sympathetic high priest? Well, rewind 3,000 years with me and imagine you're an Israelite. You're coming to the temple to offer a lamb as a sacrifice for your sin. And as you hand the priest the lamb and you explain what it's for, you explain what you've done, and he looks at you and he says, "You did what? Again? How could you be so stupid?" You see, sympathy was important for our high priest because they dealt with sinful people. If you look just across to chapter 5, verse 2, we read that the high priest in the Old Testament can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, and he needs to. He needs to deal gently. A high priest needs to be gentle and compassionate and come alongside suffering sinners. And that is why we need a sympathetic high priest when we've sinned. Well, Jesus is the most gentle, the most compassionate person to have ever walked the earth. The supremely sympathetic high priest. Not because he was beset by weakness, though, but because he became truly one of us, but without sin. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, you can see it if you just look across the page. We read that therefore he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people. Well, Jesus can understand us because he became like us. He experienced all the physical and mental and spiritual and emotional hardships of this world. And most of all, we read in verse 15, Jesus was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus has stood where humanity has stood without falling. And our verses tonight come straight after the writer compares the Christian journey to the journey of the wandering Israelites through the wilderness. Now, God's people have never had a good track record in the wilderness. They always end up saying, "I can't do this. I want to quit. I can't go any longer." In our first reading, we saw that when Helen was reading, we saw how Jesus has succeeded where Israel have failed. He endured the fires of the wilderness. He endured temptation without giving in to sin. And that without sin is really important. It means that both in outcome, Jesus didn't give in to temptation and sin, but also in the nature of temptation, Jesus didn't have any sinful temptation that came from having a sinful nature. And you might think now, look, if Jesus never sinned, if he didn't have a sinful nature, then he can't really sympathize, can he? He can't really understand what it's like. C.S. Lewis has a very helpful quote from his book, Mere Christianity. And he says this: "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulses inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Jesus was definitely tempted. We read in 2 verse 18 that he suffered when he was tempted. In verse 7 of chapter 5, we describes how Jesus' life was one of painfully resisting temptation, and that was most acutely seen in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Well, the original readers of the Hebrews were told that your struggle against sin, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, Jesus did. To give in to temptation would have been to avoid the cross, and he was tempted to do that by Satan in the wilderness. He was tempted to do that by his enemies, who said, come down from the cross. He was tempted by his disciples when Peter said, don't go to the cross. And yet he resisted and obeyed to the point of shedding blood, to the point of death on a cross. Well, have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't just appear on earth as a 33-year-old man to die on the cross and be done with it? Well, part of the reason, at least, we're told in Hebrews, is that Jesus was made perfect through his suffering, through what he suffered. You'll see that if you look at chapter 2, verse 10, or chapter 5, verse 9. It's not that the Son of God was ever imperfect, but that in the incarnation he added to himself the experience of suffering and temptation so that he could be a sympathetic high priest. Jesus is the most helpful sympathizer because he is a sinless sympathizer. Back to our marathon runner, you'd get plenty of sympathy from the guy who's run a marathon before, but he's always stopped when he gets to the 20-mile wall. But you'd get the most helpful sympathy from the girl who has hit the wall and has kept on running to the finish. Well, Christ has endured to the end. And so he doesn't put his arm around us as we plunge together into hell. Rather, he puts his arm around us and helps us keep going into heaven. So why does it matter that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses? Well, it means he can relate to your struggles. We've all experienced times when we're talking to someone and we just know they don't have a clue about what we're saying. They just can't relate to what we're feeling. They don't know what it's like to keep trusting God amidst chronic illness or a pressure to conform in a sports team, maybe. Isn't there a relief when we find someone who understands, who's been through something similar? Who understands why it's so hard not to lose your temper with your kids, maybe? Or to speak, or they understand what it's like to speak to, let alone to forgive a family member who's really hurt you. There is a relational connection when someone can sympathize with you. Well, Jesus understands. He is a sympathetic high priest who we can relate to. He understands suffering. He understands how hard it is to keep going in obedience to God because he did that all his life. He didn't experience every detail of our individual lives. But he did experience greater suffering and greater physical and emotional pressure to sin than we could ever. He experienced sin at the hands of a close friend. He faced loneliness as his disciples abandoned him. He was exhausted. He was wrongly accused. He was pressured to give up and not go to the cross. Jesus can truly sympathize. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says that we should be able to have confidence. We should have confidence to draw near to him, as verse 16 says. We can come to him in prayer. He is relatable. He is approachable. And therefore, we can be sure that here is someone who understands better than anyone else. Here is someone who knows us so intimately. He knows all our sensitivities and our scars, the ways in which we're more susceptible to temptation, more susceptible to suffering. He knows how temptation affects us uniquely. What's more, he knows every one of the battles that we've lost because he bore those sins on the cross. So take them to him. Draw near to him because he knows, because he understands, for he is a sympathetic high priest. And being a sympathetic high priest, it means that Jesus gives us help in time of need. That's our second point. Jesus gives help in time of need. Because Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, he's perfectly qualified to help us. I found out from my sister, who recently ran a half marathon, that there's a group of runners called Race Angels. You can read about them online. And it says this: Race Angels are a team of enthusiastic and hugely supportive runners who will be near the end of the race to accompany any runner who needs support and encouragement for the final mile or two. All are experienced runners who know exactly how runners are feeling. And one angel says this: when I run alongside people who want a little support, I know how it feels, and I can understand how a smiling face and a few kind words can help. I've certainly been there myself in races. Well, Jesus has endured to the end. He can sympathize with us in our weakness, and so he knows how to help us keep going when we're in need. And that help is more than just a smiling face and a few kind words. Let's read verse 16 again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Well, Jesus has endured to the end, and so he can sympathize with us in our weakness. He knows how to help us in our time of need. And you'll see that if we just read verse 16 together. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. And mercy is probably referring to forgiveness when we sin. We can come to God through Jesus, our high priest, and ask for forgiveness. We can draw near for mercy and say, sorry, God, I've messed up. I've failed. And he doesn't say, you did what? How could you do that? We don't face God's anger when we come to him for mercy, but we can be forgiven. And that's not because our sin doesn't matter. On the cross, in order that we might be forgiven. But being forgiven, if we're trusting in Jesus, Jesus is sympathetic to all who come to him and ask for forgiveness. So that everyone who trusts in him may have confidence to draw near and find help in time of need. The prophet Isaiah says, a bruised reed he will not break. All who come to Jesus in faith can know that when they confess their sins to him, they will not be broken. Rather, he freely grants forgiveness to all who come. And we may come again and again and again, and his mercy never runs dry. We can also have confidence to ask for grace in time of need. We can tell God the pressures we're facing And he doesn't just say, oh, it can't be that bad. Jesus is sympathetic to our weaknesses. He's sympathetic to the suffering and the temptation and the pressures that go on us, that we try to keep going, but we feel like we can't. And he gives us grace to help in time of need. Now, sometimes that will be a change in circumstances. But grace more often, I think, comes in the form of strength to keep enduring. Across the book of Hebrews, we see strength to hold on to the truth amidst suffering, strength to endure mocking and persecution for being a Christian, strength to resist temptation. Christ will never leave us alone in temptation. He knows us. He knows how much we can take and won't give us more than we can bear. And he will always grant us the strength to endure. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. From his abundance of grace, Jesus gives us the strength to endure when we need it. He also provides relief in time of need. And I think we often think of relief and rest in terms of the absence of concerns and desires and temptations. But I think relief comes most often, not when those things are taken away, but when Christ graciously shows us more of his fullness. And he captures our gaze instead. He provides relief from temptation in the wilderness by showing us that he can satisfy all our needs. That actually, there's nothing else that can satisfy our thirst but him. And he lifts our parched lips to be able to drink from himself, the one who is the fountain of life, who never runs dry. Jesus has stood in our shoes, and so he knows that what we need most is more of him. So pray to him for relief in that way. And when the idols and indulgences of this world claim to offer more satisfaction than him, ask him to show you more of his fullness, to show you his glory, to show you the cross, to capture your gaze. Now, many believers will tell you that the very act of prayer has been a great means of grace that God has used to provide relief in temptation, allowing us to breathe a breath of air in the battle, a reminder of who we are as believers. It's like a lifeline that pulls us free from that whirlpool of temptation that would otherwise suck us down with our focus on the sin and nothing else. Well, Jesus understands what we need in times of temptation, and he can and he will help us from his abundant throne of grace. Now, I began by asking, what do you do when the going gets hard, when the run gets hard, whether you're a kind of look inside person and say, I can do this, or you're a shout at the sky and this is impossible kind of person? And what do we do when the Christian life is hard? If you're, I've got to keep going, I can do this myself. Well, you're right in one sense, you do have to keep going. But if you keep trying to go under your own steam, then you'll eventually run dry, you'll burn out. And the Christian life will become a bitter chore of trying to keep going in your own effort. Let your high priest share your load. That is why he's come. That is why he's suffered as he did, that he might sympathize and bear your load. If you're listening and you honestly feel like you can't keep going, like this is impossible, well, there's a right realism that the Christian life is hard. But that doesn't mean it's impossible. You have a sympathetic high priest who listens to every cry of desperation. And what is impossible with man is possible with God. Our sympathetic high priest loves to hear and promises to help. So we can have confidence to ask him for help. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon has a great line about the confidence that we can have. He says, "Our heavenly banker delights to cash in his own notes. Never let the promise rust. Draw the sword of promise from its scabbard and use it with holy violence," perhaps a bit archaic for us. He says, "Think not that God will be troubled by your violence. Think not that God will be troubled by your reminding him of his promises." He loves to hear the sound, the loud outcry of needy souls. It is his delight to bestow favours. He is more ready to hear than you are to ask. And I want to end just thinking about this confidence, because that's the whole aim of this passage in Hebrews. The throne of grace refers to the place where God's presence was to give grace to his people. Now, God's throne is in heaven, but in the Old Testament, it was said that the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place was the footstool of his throne. However, only the high priest could go in there, and only then once a year. And even then, an elaborate ritual of washing and sacrifices was required so that he didn't die in the presence of a holy God. I highly doubt that if you interviewed him before he went in on that Day of Atonement, that he would say, and you said, "How are you feeling?" He would say, "Confident." Well, Jesus has passed through the heavens into the real Holy of Holies, where he sat down at the throne of the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And he says, "Draw near with confidence." I don't know about you, but when I've sinned and I pray and ask for forgiveness, it normally goes something like this. "Heavenly Father, I've done this. I'm sorry. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Amen." And I mean, I'm simplifying a bit, but when I'm praying, it's not until after praying that I might feel a bit better, that I feel a little less rubbish and revolted with myself. Well, look again at verse 16 with me. The confidence comes before the mercy. The confidence comes before receiving mercy. If we're trusting in Jesus, then that means, oh, that just blows my mind. For trusting Jesus, it means that such is the power of his sacrificial death, his intercession and his sympathy on our behalf as my great high priest, that I can have confidence before I even ask for mercy. Isn't it wonderful that Christ is the exalted one, who is also the one who is sympathetic to our weakness and who bids us to come, to draw near and receive grace and mercy in time of need. Well, let's draw near now in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that in Christ we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. As if your grace wasn't abundant enough, Lord, in providing a sacrifice for our sin as Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. If your grace wasn't enough in having him go before us and representing us on your behalf, Lord, yet still you lavish grace upon grace and giving us a priest who is sympathetic with our weakness. A high priest who has been tempted as we are, but without sin. Lord, we thank you so much for that. We recognize that we are weak. We're scarred from suffering. We're marred by sin. But we know that, Jesus Christ, you do understand that. And thank you, Father, that you know us as we are, and you take us as we are if we trust in you. Thank you that in your mercy and grace, you are making us more and more into the image bearers of your Son that we are created to be. And so we praise you and we thank you for that. We pray this all in confidence in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our great high priest. Amen.